Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons, and on tonight's program, we will continue our series dealing with the power of sin. This will be more of a doctrinal style study. As always, it is positive, potent, and powerful in its content. Now, let me take this moment to introduce the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Very fine. Thank you, Jim. I certainly appreciate that gracious introduction and join you in taking this opportunity to welcome our listeners to the program. This, as always, will be a very special time as we gather together to study God's Word. And as you said earlier, it'll be a little different from the standpoint of rather than dealing sentence by sentence, we're dealing with the doctrine. And so that will cause us to bring in a lot more scripture, which is actually a good thing. But it is the reaffirming, if you will, that a doctrine is not limited to one verse, one passage. Rather, the Bible supports a doctrine, or it's not a doctrine. It's just that simple. It's an impulse. And so instead, we choose to seek what God would tell us to do about our faith, about the way we conduct ourselves, and the way we really operate as a church family. So let's begin the right way, if you would, by bringing us to God in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we gather tonight to study your word. Father, we ask you to superintend this study. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you would have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Had a question and didn't get to ask it? Listening to the program from the archive and can't dial the regular number? Either way, you can still ask the pastor. Just call toll-free and leave your question at 1-866-275-4472 and select option 1. Please leave your first name and your question. Be sure to speak clearly as we may use your question on the air in a subsequent broadcast. Again, that toll-free number is 1-866-275-4472. Thank you.
Two more items before we begin tonight's study. First, David Earl Lawson, a guest we had on in July, is in the hospital. We would ask you to pray for his soon restoration and healing. Secondly, we have our new website up and running that was just reworked and released this October. So please feel free to visit and explore the new site. You'll find us on the web at www.askthepastornow.com. That's askthepastornow.com.
Jim, before we continue into our study tonight, I think it would be more than appropriate if we would take a time to pray for the healing and for the comfort of David Lawson and his family. I had the opportunity to speak with him the other evening from the hospital, and he seems to be in good spirits, but he has been encountering some double vision and some issues in that area. So the doctors are working with him, treating him well, and we look forward to his being restored very quickly. But why don't we take this moment now, if you don't mind, we're just take a moment and have prayer for him at this time.
Okay.
Right. Heavenly Father, we lift Brother David up to you and ask that you would touch his life, touch his body, give him strength and clarity of vision. We pray for his full recovery. We lift the doctors up to you, dear God, that they would not trust only in their training and experience, but they would lean on you. I pray, dear God, that his healing will be so effective that they will recognize that it's your work in his life, not just simply their own talent and strength. Watch over and guide his wife and children during this time, that they will be comforted, that they will be at peace and have all the resources they need. Again, we look forward to the day that he is fully recovered and once again serving not only his country, but you in the service and ministry that you've given him. We ask all these things, dear God, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So now, without further delay, let's continue our study titled, The Power of Sin.
Why, thank you, Jim. And we are, of course, in a series entitled The Power of Sin. We began 2 weeks ago, and when we covered the very nature and character of sin, then continued on to man looking at his creation, realizing how special and wonderful God had created an environment for him, and also recognized the fact that he was and is created in the image of God. Understand that when we say that, we mean both man and woman, created in his image. This week, we're dealing with the fall, and then later we'll move on into the world, the flesh, the devil, salvation from the power of sin, and the very Holy Spirit of God. That's coming in the weeks ahead. But tonight, we will be looking at the fall of man. Now, let's start, as we did before, with a little trivia for you. Now, who wrote Paradise Lost?
Well, now, the one I'm most familiar with is in the Bible, but second would be Milton, if I remember correctly.
Very good. John Milton, to be precise. And interestingly enough, it's biblical in its theology. For people who are wondering, so, well, why bring in another writer? Actually, the original version had 10 books in its composition. And upon the year that he actually died and went to be with the Lord, the publishers issued a 12-book version, which is a pretty consistent testimony for writers who realize the publisher doesn't actually do what you ask for until you're gone.
Yeah.
But he wrote this, and it actually is a very powerful story documenting Paradise Lost, the fall of man. And so I'd like to share, if you would, the first opening lines from Paradise Lost. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, his mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe. With the loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. Now, if you're not a classical reader, or if you haven't touched on this since maybe high school days,
right?
That may be just as blurry to you as it was in high school days. But there is a very powerful phrase that we should take account of. And by any chance, do you happen to pick up on the phrase that was out of what we just read?
Well, there's so many. I'm thinking, till one greater man restores us.
Exactly.
And that's the coming of Christ.
Exactly. That's, if there is a true paradise or power in Paradise Lost, it's the announcement from the beginning that there's one greater who's coming to restore us. And that really is the message of Christ, and that really is the message of our lesson, that Christ is coming to redeem man. Go ahead.
And it's interesting because it says man, greater man.
Yeah.
Because he is the God-man, right?
Exactly. Because he had to take on our flesh in order to honestly experience temptation, to experience what we dealt with. So if ever we're tempted to simply say, well, God just doesn't know, believe me, God does know.
Mm-hmm.
And if you say, well, he hasn't suffered like I have, no, we haven't suffered like he has.
Right.
So he has taken on everything that we had successfully and victoriously, and that makes a powerful, powerful difference. So by way of recapping last week, and in a much shorter version, if you will, you know, we are created in the image of God. And last week, we went through a pretty serious list of the different ways that we are like God, because we are in his creation, created in his image, and certain qualities and come into play. But there's one very important one I'd start to look at. He is both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one. And in like fashion, Jim, how is man similar to that?
Well, we have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit.
That's right. And that's referred to as a triune of man, meaning there's three components to us. And the funny thing is, people get hung up on Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How can that exist? How can they be separate and still be one? And nobody seems to question, you know, we're not multiple personalities. We're not dividing up our body suddenly. But we do have a body. And we do have a soul. And we do have a spirit. And, you know, part of it is physical, tangible, that moves around here on this earth. Another part is our consciousness of God. And another part of us is the what makes us uniquely us, individually, each one in the body of Christ. So, yes, there is a body, a soul, and spirit. If you ever hear somebody refer to the dichotomy of man, there are people who believe that no, we're not body, soul, and spirit, but that body is one and soul and spirit are the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I think really to continue that pattern that God has established for us, that we are created in His image, we're a three-part person, if you will. And so that works quite well. But this week, we're dealing with how man fell. And that is powerful. It is important because it impacted all of future history in a very dynamic and amazing way. We're going to look at it in an amazing way as well. We're going to begin with the tempter. Not temptation, but the tempter. And then move on to temptation. And from temptation, we'll then move to the sin that brought us down. And that's an important element. In case I forget to bring it up, remind me that it's important to recognize the difference between sin and sins. Because sin is what keeps us from heaven. It's a one-time issue to deal with. Sins are something that come along day by day, moment by moment, that we continue to deal with. And although they don't keep us from heaven because we've been redeemed in Christ, they can affect the relationship, that daily communication, prayer time, feeling like we have an intimacy with God can be disrupted by allowing little sins to keep growing in and become bigger sins. The next element we'll look at are the consequences of sin. And then finally, the redemption that God went out of His way to provide for us. He so loved us that He was willing to do that. You know, the Baptist faith and message we've made reference to before, and this is a matter of doctrine for us, so we'll touch on some of those passages from page 10. By his free choice, man sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his innocence. Innocence is a very powerful word in Scripture and in doctrinal references. When you hear that word innocence, what comes to mind?
I think of a child.
I think that's a good analogy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we also talk about to get saved, you come with childlike faith.
Mm-hmm.
But innocence is important. It doesn't mean that we were incapable of sin. It means that we were innocent to sin. We had not gone there yet. We had a chance to live a life that would never have brought sin in. But we did have a free will. We still have a free will. At one point, we chose to enter into sin. By the same token now, having accepted Christ, we chose Him out of our free will. And the relationship we build is also from free will. That's also very significant. Matthew Henry was a tremendous Christian, tremendous writer. This document that I'm about to refer to was published in 1710. It is still in publication today and heavily used by theologians, Christians, pastors. A wonderful resource. In his commentary on Genesis chapter 3, he made the statement, "We have here an account of the sin and the misery of our parents," referring back to Adam and Eve.
Right.
"The wrath and the curse of God against them. The peace of the creation is disturbed and its beauty stained and sullied. All bad, very bad." And I personally have underlined that the peace of the creation is disturbed and its beauty stained and sullied. We were blessed with this incredible, incredible gift of the Garden of Eden. We were given innocence, as you said, like a child. We had the opportunity to work within the garden into the coolness of the day to walk with God. This incredible relationship was there for our disposal. And yet, sin entered in. It was accepted by man and woman, and the creation of God was disturbed. What was beautiful, what was holy, God had given us, but the devil tried to destroy and to disturb. And he did it very subtly by simply allowing us to question God. And that is the first step to all sin, to question God. So let's begin by taking a look at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Jim, would you be kind enough to share that with our listeners?
"For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot."
You see, that is the essence of salvation, that we have been redeemed. And, you know, stuff wouldn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
How much you could accumulate, how much money, how many cars, that wouldn't do it. It took something far more than that. I like the little phrase, too, you know, from our vain conversation received by tradition. So, again, it wasn't even just like a religious thing we set up. it was by the blood of Christ and His sacrifice. And that is so incredibly important. W.H. Griffith, in his commentary on Genesis 3, said, "It is hardly too much to say that this chapter is the pivot of the Bible. For if we take it away, the rest of Scripture becomes meaningless." You know, if you begin to think about it, from the time, you know, we think of creation, we think how important that is, when we think of all the other events of God's history that He's given to us. But you really think of it this way, the fact that we stumbled, the fact that we sinned, everything else in Scripture is fulfilling our restoration. We see throughout the Old Testament our need for salvation. We see how God works in our lives. Throughout the New Testament, we see how Christ the Redeemer came, and we see the promise of His return throughout the coming books, through Revelation. All of it came about simply because of that moment of the fall. From that point forward, we're learning one thing: God loves us. Jim, what do you think when you encounter something like that, that level of love?
Well, it's not what I would call natural. You know, the commandments say that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. I don't love my neighbor. I try somehow just to tolerate, and even to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. That's not easy. If it were, I wouldn't be such a sinner, I think.
Yeah, and I think that's important to realize. You know, we are redeemed. We stand before God holy, but that's because of Christ. In our own strength, we still struggle. We keep moving forward, but we have to always be reminded of His grace, His love, His mercy. I think it's also important as we do this to realize that Adam and Eve are real. You know, you can go to the book of Luke in chapter 3. You find Jesus' genealogy is being traces back to Adam. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
That from the point where He takes on human flesh, we trace that history, that lineage, all the way back to Adam. And so there's this incredible history from the time we're cast out of the garden all the way to today to realize that it's His grace and His mercy. And so, as I said before, we're going to look at our lessons tonight. We'll look at the tempter, which will be in Genesis 3:1, the temptation, Genesis 3:3-5, sin, Genesis 3:6-7, the consequences, Genesis 3:8-24, and the redemption, Genesis 15, and that's verses 15-21 from chapter 3. So, as we now move forward, we'll look at the tempter, Genesis 3:1. And Jim, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to read for our listeners Romans chapter 5, verse 12.
"Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned."
Now let me interrupt for just a moment and remind our listeners, I either will read these passages or ask Jim to, but I encourage you later as you listen to the broadcast, perhaps from the recordings that are available on our website, as you do that, take your own Bible out, look for yourself, make certain, hold us accountable. I don't want you believing things simply because we say it. I want you to look at the Word of God for yourself and realize that is what God said through His people, through His saints. Understand the truth is not religious, it's not people, it is what God has to say that's significant. So when Jim read the passages from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he shows how sin came into this world through Adam. He showed how that death brought on sin. He shows that it's passed on to all of us. And we now go back in history, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That's the subtlety, Jim.
Mm-hmm.
That's where Satan comes in. And you know, the funny thing is, he hasn't changed his mode of attack in all those years.
Right.
He still wants us to doubt God. Still attacks the Word of God. I sometimes think that's why there's so many, you know, outrageous translations floating around. It's not because, you know, it's just good business and good publishing. It's because Satan's still trying in there and create people to wonder. Jim?
Pastor, you just brought up translation, which I think is a good place to, maybe people out there are listening to, you know, which Bible should I be in, which translation, and how do I know what is and is not the right one? Would you take a moment and just tell us what is, in your opinion, the right Bible?
Certainly. And I know you'll hear people saying the argument, you can't understand, they're all different, yada, yada, yada. Here's what the basic truth is. We are blessed to have three mainline set of documents. That's the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that we can translate from into English or any other language in the world. And it's amazing to realize after all these years, we are still working at getting the Word of God into the languages of the world.
Hmm.
But those three main sets of documents consist of, first of all, the Vaticanus, secondly, the Textus Receptus, and finally, Westcott and Hort. And so you have those three, as you might have guessed by the name, Vaticanus is the one that the Catholic Bible is based from.
Yeah.
Basically, we have an issue there of feeling like there's too many stories brought in rather than actual documents, although it contains a lot of scripture. There's also other writings mixed in, and so that would be our challenge with that. You have Westcott and Hort, which I mentioned last, and really in today's world, a great many Bibles are based off of Westcott and Hort. For example, the New American Standard, the NIV, many of those texts out there are based off of that. And they will tell you that that's a addition that goes back even older than the Textus Receptus. The flaw in that is, I always make the analogy of, you know, if I was taking a trip, one of the things I would want to have is a current up-to-date map.
Mm-hmm.
Now, don't get me wrong. I think when Columbus sailed to America, he had good maps.
Yeah.
But if I'm going to drive to Georgia, I want to have a map that's got the newest roads on there. And really, what happened at the Westcott and Hort, these were two gentlemen who had a degree of scholarship. Together, they had a total of 7 years of knowledge of the languages, three of Greek and four of Hebrew, each man having the strength in one of those two areas. And as a result, they wound up including some documents that are also a bit on the questionable side. Older, but mainline theology looked at that and said, when they had their conferences and said, what is reliable, what is not, they had discounted some scriptures that Westcott and Hort went back and picked up. And so I have a challenge with those, which brings us to Textus Receptus. And basically what I would say to you, if you have a Bible that is based off that manuscript, King James being one of those, then I would say you have a very authoritative scripture that you don't have to wonder or worry about. And over the course of the weeks, we'll point out from time little notations that will help you better understand what you have in front of you.
Pastor, you're saying Textus, not Texus.
Not that deep
like
in the heart of Texas,
okay.
No, but
because we're a big state, and that, right. You know, if that has any bearing on it,
even us would not claim that you
right.
know the Bible originated here.
Right.
No, but it's Texas, as in Textus,
Textus,
referring Greek for text. When we look at Genesis 3:1, by the way, it's interesting. If you're looking at a King James Bible, you're going to see a little symbol in front of the word now, and as you notice in King James, it's printed in columns. That little notation there is a paragraph symbol. And so as you're looking at that, we've encouraged people in the past to look for the period and the start of the sentence. Make sure you're reading the entire sentence. This also gives you a clue to where the paragraphs stop and start. Simply look for that little symbol and you know you've started a new paragraph.
Oh.
So that's an item too. So Genesis 3:1, the significance of that particular passage is the fact that it raises the issue of Satan basically coming to the woman and asking the question, did God really say that you can eat of all the fruits? And the irony is that he did, in fact, say that we could eat of all of it. Not that we couldn't, but that we could. And only specified one that we should not eat of. Now, Genesis 3:1 says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which made the Lord God. And, you know, I've looked at some pictures today just to freshen my mind of snakes.
Mm.
And, you know, I did that because I'm not about to go out looking for no snakes to mess with.
Right.
This is not a snake-handling pastor you're dealing with.
No, no.
Now, that old rascal Satan, that's different, but snakes, which is interesting. Sometimes in the New Testament, you'll find Greek references, and it's a descriptive slang term that when he was referred to as the snake.
Hmm.
And in that case, in the context, and we'll point some of those out from time to time, he's not being referred as the serpent. He's just being referred to, like you might say, that old snake in the grass.
Yeah.
And so even the saints in the New Testament enjoyed sometimes taking a shot at Satan, and that was one of the ways they did it. But I hear something that people don't often think about. Was it a serpent? Was it? Well, that's what the Bible describes, yes. But another element in play is we see a snake today, and we see it slithering along the ground. You might see a cobra, a king cobra, where it'll rear its head up. Most scientists will tell you that there's something in the structure of a snake that they believe that perhaps at one time it could be erect.
Mm-hmm.
And there's every indication that in the garden, the snake or serpent, whether he was erect or not, I don't know. One thing I do believe, he had to be beautiful. It had to be pleasing to the eye. It had to be something that did not cause Eve or Adam to turn and run in the other direction.
Yeah, yeah.
Why else would they be comfortable in carrying this sudden conversation along? And it was obviously capable of communication. Again, how could the conversation take place? Other than Lucifer working through the serpent to convey this doubt in the mind of Eve about what God had suggested as being safe and appropriate to eat or not to eat. You know, that word Satan, serpent, we find it in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Revelation 12, 9 through 11. And it is the very emblem of cunning and wisdom. So this idea of the serpent coming in really has a lot more to it. Jim, do you have Revelation 12:10 handy by any chance that you could read for our guests?
Yes. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night."
Now, in that sentence, you actually touched on two important statements. First of all, you have another title or label that we use for Satan, which was that phrase, the accuser of our brethren. He earns that title because people wonder, well, what is Satan doing nowadays? He is in the throne room, the very throne room of God, accusing us. When we stumble, when we fail, even when we get it right sometimes, he still goes in there, accuses. And why would I say he would do it even when we get it right? Does anything come to mind out of curiosity?
Well, I don't think we ever get it right.
That's pretty much true.
We fail a lot, but...
But what about Job?
Yeah.
You remember God even bragged on Job to Satan because he was getting it right.
Yeah, righteous.
And what was Satan's response?
He wanted to buffet him. He wanted to sift him, I think the word he used.
He basically implied to God that the only reason he's being that good is because you're rewarding.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Had your head, your protection around him.
Right. You take that away, and boy, watch what he does.
Right.
And so, you know, there is this ongoing conversation we should be aware of. And, you know, I think a father does take pride in their children. And it's pretty exciting to think that when we get it right, when we're soul winning, when we're praying, when we're studying the Word, when we're trying to live a consistent witness, that God can look at that and, in essence, brag to others and said, "Have you seen my servant Jim, how he's handled this day with all the challenges in front of him? Look what he did." Pretty good blessing, I think.
That would be nice.
Yeah. How about 2 Corinthians 11:13-14?
"For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself, if is transformed into an angel of light."
So that's one of the ways we get tricked. That's one of the ways we stumble. That's probably one of the things that went after Eve, that Satan would transform himself into something that looks pleasing, something that looks safe, even angelic. And yet, we have to listen and recognize that's not the truth of God. If you think about it, when Satan, you know, told Eve, he said, "You know, God said you couldn't have all this stuff." If she had remembered what God had just previously said, you can have everything in the garden except, she would have known immediately, he's wrong.
And that even sounds like a reason we should stay in the Word every morning.
How else will we know? No, that's not what God says.
Yeah.
So when we have that temptation, when we hear the lie being whispered, yeah, and we encounter that a lot when we witness somebody say, "Oh, well, you know, the Bible says this," and we're sitting there, "Where?" "I've read it. It's not there.
I don't remember that."
Yeah, and that's a good response, just to come back with, "Where?"
And if you ask them, I don't think they can find it either.
For the simple reason, it's not there.
Yeah.
You know? And so that's important to realize. We must know our enemy in order to have victory over temptation, to have victory over sin. That's how it comes about. So, yes, when we look at the tempter in Genesis 3:1, we also can then graduate and move on to our second section, the temptation. That's not a group of singers, by the way.
Oh, that's sad. I like that.
I wanted to clarify for
Motown.
You.
Motown.
No, this is our town. It's Houston. And we're coming up on the temptation, Genesis 3, verses 3 and 5. And as we do it, we're going to look at the stages of temptation. And we'll start off in Scripture, the best place to start. In fact, would you go ahead and share that with our listeners?
Genesis 3, 3 through 5. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die.
So as we heard last week, there was a warning by God. We can eat everything in the garden except this one. And the reason being that if you do it, you're going to bring on death. So that's significant. And the next verse.
And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die.
Immediately, questioning God, putting doubt in her mind, trying to imply. And again, if she had recalled God's word, she would have known, not true, it's a lie. And then the next verse.
For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.
You know, it's an amazing thing, Jim. I sometimes hear this passage brought out and saying, so why did God not want us to be as gods? By the way, that God, there was a lowercase g, like a demon or something of that nature. But why would God not want us to be as gods, and why would God not want us to know the difference between good and evil? Any idea?
I can only imagine that we weren't capable of handling it, and I think we proved that.
Wrong answer. Here's the trick, and this is why we have to pay attention to Scripture, because this is the very kind of verse that somebody will try to tie you up in knots with. Remember who is speaking here. The preceding verse said the serpent, and so that's what we have to realize. The serpent said. This is a continuation of the serpent, the devil talking. And the devil says, for God doesn't know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, we did learn, we did capture more in order to survive, and God taught these things to us. But devil is lying here. Satan is setting us up for a trap, and we can fall into the same trap anytime a lost person who's playing with Scripture says to you, oh, you know, I don't believe that Bible thing, because after all, it says God didn't want you to be like gods. God didn't want you to know the difference between good and evil. That's not what God said. He was already instructing them. He was already teaching Adam and Eve about good and evil. How? By saying, walk with me in the cool of the day. Don't touch that. That's not good. Enjoy everything else here. Have the pleasure that I'm creating for you. So no, God was not trying to stumble us or keep things from us. He was trying to protect and build in us. The serpent excites and attracts Eve's curiosity by making it sound desirable, making it sound like something that's being kept from her, when in fact danger was being kept from her. That's all that's being questioned. And so he asks a question designed to raise suspicion of God's word, that powerful, dangerous phrase, hath God said, which basically is still going on today. People asking the question, did God really say that? Did God really mean it? Yeah. If you're quoting correctly, that's true. But if you're making it up, no. You see, Satan contradicts God's words, and he promises a reward of power. He says that, you know, oh, you'll be like gods. But the interesting thing is, like I say, it's not a capital G. There's only one capital G God. The little g are the demons. And so what he's really saying in essence, although Eve wouldn't have thought of it this way, not knowing the background, really what he's saying, you'll be a little bit like me and my demons. We too fell. We too went down. We too lived in judgment. And what he didn't even then comprehend is that God loves us in a very different way, in a very different kind of creation. And so that makes a very different situation. So this temptation, this lie that Satan threw out there, was designed to do some things. In other words, he attracts and he debates and he will lie with a promise. So again, nothing new. If you're dealing with somebody who is anti-Christian, very strong atheist, very anti the Word of God, he's going to try to attract it like he's got a better lifestyle. He's got more than you've got or could ever dream of because you're Christian. You have to do little things like that all the time. Not realizing that, no, we have God. We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and joy and peace. And you know, it's unbelievable what he has. And he tries to debate, oh, did God really say that? Did this? And he misquotes God when he does it. And then he lies with a promise as he does it, saying, oh, you'll get this or you'll get that. And then what happens? You don't get it. You don't have it. So it's quite the stumbling block. The primary lie of Satan, I think, always remains that we can disobey God and get away with it. Jim, your thoughts. Can we get away with it?
We certainly can't get away with it, and it just, it must work. Mm-hmm. What Satan is doing must work because he's been doing it for centuries, and it still works. It's proven. So I think if any salesperson, any salesman that would like to hone his skills, you can take a lesson here that once you find something that works, don't deviate from it. Why should you? He's doing a great job.
So just tell the loud lie longer and louder each day.
I'm not saying that you need to be a liar.
Oh, okay. Well, Satan is. That's why I mentioned
it. But there are ways to present a product or a service and tell the truth and that it works continually.
Very good.
If done well.
So, but likewise, be alert to what Satan will do. Be alert that that's his method. Watch out for him. And counter it with the best power of all, truth.
Maybe
the Word of God.
He's the one causing me to lose sales. That's it.
That could be. He's going out there painting the wrong pictures, and people get excited not knowing.
Did he really say that?
Ain't going to work, you know. Well, let's then look at what we've got here. We've got the tempter that we talked about. We have the temptation we just described. And now the sin itself, which occurs in Genesis 3, verses 6 through 7. And so, Jim, once again, I'll ask you, would you read the scripture for us?
And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise.
And I will jump in again and interrupt you to remind people that little phrase, pleasant to the eyes. Sin continues to be pleasant to the eyes. It distracts, it attracts, it pulls you away from the truth of God. But again, I'll let you finish the rest of the passage.
She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat.
And that also is significant. You know, she offered it to him. She gave it to him. She didn't wrestle him to the ground, pin his arms back, and shove it down his throat. He willingly took it. So this nonsense where people get up there and say, oh, if it hadn't been for Eve, we'd have been all right.
Mm-hmm.
No. You know, he really violates in a couple of areas. I mean, he should have been setting a good example, and he had his own free will that he could have taken a stand with, and he didn't. What's the rest of the verse say?
And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons.
That also is significant, by the way. I mean, this realization, and I think what happened in essence is once we commit a sin, we are almost overwhelmed with the reality of that sin, and that is so important. The other thing I ask people to note, that little phrase that you had, what's that last phrase of that verse that you just read?
And made themselves aprons.
They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Fig leaves are grown. They're a vegetable. They're in that family somewhere, I would imagine.
Yeah.
But you know, that's important to understand, because when we come up to Genesis 3:21, what God's Word continues and says, see, now God encounters them, he sees them, and he realizes immediately that they have sinned, and realized immediately that the burden they're carrying with sin. And the Bible says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. See, in our own strength, we just do what we think will cover our sin.
Mm-hmm.
What God knows is there's only one thing that will cover our sin. And that's the shed blood of an offering. And so a goat skin, an animal skin, a lamb skin, something was shed. Blood was shed. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood, bulls, lambs, rolls it forward at best. But what covers the sin permanently is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, a perfect sin offering, one who lived and yet without sin. That is what gives us our forgiveness. So that's important to realize. And that's why when we read about Adam and Eve, and you see them doing it in their own strength, that wasn't enough.
Mm-hmm.
And a moment later, you see God providing skins. And the skins came because there was a shed animal. Mm-hmm. There was a shed blood. How about Isaiah 53:6? What does that scripture say?
All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
There is probably no more powerful passage than Isaiah 53. If you ever really want to know about the crucifixion, which everybody assumes is in the New Testament, well, a prophet Isaiah was revealed God to him, this image of the crucifixion. And in that, we have this powerful, powerful declaration.
Mm-hmm.
And he truly does say, all we like sheep have gone astray. It's a good analogy that we're like sheep because we really do panic. We really do run off. We need a shepherd to guide us, to keep us, to provide for us. But what the scripture says, we've gone off in our own strength. We've sought our own iniquity, our own sins. God has taken all that sin on him that we could experience redemption. You know, even in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden, man and woman both, ate of the forbidden fruit. I think that's pretty significant. Sometimes psychologists and people who study society and the way we interact amongst ourselves, well, they say, well, if we could just reshape society, if we could create a different system, if we had a new philosophy or a new government set up, then somehow people would be perfect. There wouldn't be their environment causing them to mess up. What better environment was there than the Garden of Eden? Mm-hmm. And yet, sin came into the world from a perfect environment. You know, from perfect fellowship with God, they sinned. So the next time you hear the study and the psychologists and the reports coming out, oh, we just need to redo society and make a new urban culture. Well, you'll have a new urban culture, but you'll still have sin.
Yeah.
Make no mistake about it. In fact, from, I think, your book here.
That is my book.
James in the Bible, not James across the desk from me here. Temptation and sin never, ever comes from God. So for the people who want to blame God for their sin, let's look at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15.
Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death.
So it's pretty important to realize that, you know, we go into sin for ourselves. We may experience the temptation. We go after it. And when it's conceived, we think it's so pretty. It's appealing to the eyes. Just like, you know, we read back in Genesis, you know, it's with the eyes that we look and it's attractive to us. And then at the end of the day, it bringeth forth death. I also like the fact that the word tempted is in there a couple of times. You know, almost as an afterthought, I went back and looked at the passages saying, well, the word tempted, I mean, it's pretty straightforward. I think we can figure out what tempted means. But I still decided to go back and let's see, well, what does the Greek say in that passage? And I found it rather interesting to realize it comes from a Greek word that's pronounced parezo, and it means tempted in our English. But here's the intriguing part. It literally means to try whether a thing can be done. You know, it's like to make a trial at it. And so what it immediately should draw to mind is this idea of, well, I know everybody else can't do it. Maybe I can do it.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I can get away with it. Has there ever been a politician that didn't face temptation and think, well, not me. I can get away with it.
Right.
I can do this thing. Hey, you know, that's what the actual word means. To try, to see whether a thing can be done, to see if it's only others that can't get away with it. That's what Satan's doing in the garden. Oh, did God say that? No, you could try this. No, that's the very word tempted, to try to find it out. Could it really be done? We're going to just try it out, see if we get in trouble or not. See if all of mankind stumbles and comes down in the process. Yeah. Like I said, the tempter in verse 1, the temptation 3 through 5, the sin and the consequences, so important. We just actually touched on that in a moment. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth what?
Death.
Absolutely. You know, for the person who thinks, oh, I can get away with it, you don't get away with death.
Mm-hmm.
That's the reality. So that's so important. And so, you know, there's some elements here to deal with. We've got the effect of guilt. That's a consequence of sin. Shame comes on a person and fear comes on the person like little stepping stones. But the reality is all three of those elements bring separation between you and me and God. That's not a good thing. Jim, I've been rambling on again. What's your thoughts about this?
Well, you bring up a great question. So I've broken fellowship now with God.
Mm-hmm.
I've sinned. Perhaps I'm remorseful. I hope I am. And how do I restore that?
Well, before we answer that question, let's look a little bit more about these consequences we've been talking about. Let's do it by looking at the passage there in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 3. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Now, I think that's important because the first thing that has to happen is we need to deal with our own responsibility. Now, Adam, when he was confronted by God, his reaction was, "Well, the woman you gave me." You know, so in other words,
"That's my fault.
It wasn't my fault, God. You know, if you hadn't done it,
why did you give her?"
That's how I got in this spot. And in fact, you know, she gave me the tree of the fruit of the tree. I ate it, but you know, she gave it to me. And you know, the only reason she was here, you put her here.
Can I get my rib back?
In other words, he was the first person on record to say, "I have a bone to pick with you."
Yes, I want it back.
And that's interesting. Not, "I have confessed my sins, yeah. He's faithful and just, forgive my sins." No, you gave me this situation, you gave me this woman, and she's the one that came with a problem.
Was that fear, do you think? He was scared?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's why I say Satan hadn't changed, God's word doesn't change. Frankly, when it comes to excuses, we haven't gotten very original over the years.
Our character's the same, isn't it?
And we're characters, but, you know, and we haven't improved at all. Well, you know, by the same token, he went to the woman. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me. I didn't do it, you know, and I did eat, but it was the serpent."
Yeah.
You know that snake? Snake in the grass? He did it.
You made the snake.
You made the snake. Yeah, it was the first mistake, right? But
Yes.
Okay, but that's what's going on. You know, again, she's not taking responsibility. It's the snake's fault. Don't blame me.
Right.
You know, this was the first monologue of "the devil made me do it."
Yes.
You know, hey, that's not an excuse. He may lay the temptation out there, and we're the ones saying, "There, let me try that. I bet I can do it and get away with it." That's not what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Jim, now we get to a little longer passage. What does verse 14 say?
"And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life."
Now that's what he's telling Satan, the serpent. Now, obviously Satan isn't crawling around on his belly, but just even the animal that was used by Satan, he's saying, now you'll crawl on the ground. Now you'll be that thing that causes people to back up when they see something slithering through the grass. So even the animal that had a role in this, even though he's just being used, paid the price of it. And then in verse 15, what's the scripture say?
"And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel."
Now that is actually, people first hear it, it's a little hard to follow, but it's a powerful verse. Because in Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of Messiah. Let me clarify just a little bit with that. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." There's going to be a battle going on. There's going to be a conflict. We see that throughout the rest of the scripture. It's going to happen between thy seed and her seed. Satan, the demons, evil, all wickedness. He's the father of lies. Versus her seed, the virgin birth that was going to come. "And it shall bruise thy head." Satan is going to experience some pain through this battle. "But thou shalt bruise his heel." So God, the Son of God, will go to the cross. He'll know pain. He'll know suffering. He's going to take on sin for us. So little verse 15 is in there basically in a nutshell saying, there's going to be a conflict. There's going to be a battle. But we're going to win in the life of redemption of man and woman. Because why? Because God so loves us. Verse 16, what does the scripture say?
"Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee."
So there's a relationship change between man and woman because of what happened. There's also, which is a shame, because if you think about it, husbands and wives have an incredible mirror of what the relationship between Christ and the church is. But the relationship itself could have been so much sweeter as it was designed in the garden. And the pain that a woman experiences in childbirth is at a greater level. I can't help but believe it would have been painful, period. We talked about this last week.
Right.
But by the same token, it was at a greater level and a greater intensity as a result of that change. And then we go into verse 17, Jim. What's that say?
"And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life."
so from this point forward, Adam's going to have to work harder than he ever has before. He started off one time he had rough assignments like, you know, name that thing over there with four legs on it and that you put a saddle on and ride around town, you know.
Yeah.
You know, name that new vegetable, you know, where he came up with asparagus, I can't imagine. But, he had tough assignments like that.
Rutabaga,
yeah. And he goes from that to, no, you're going to have the sweat of your brow. You're going to labor hard. And you're going to take these things on. It will be difficult. Those are elements from the garden that we still live with today. That ongoing sin, even after salvation, those are elements that we're still dealing with because sin is powerful. Sin touches things.
Pastor, I was just wondering, did the punishment fit the crime here? Did that seem a little severe?
Take a look at Calvary. Take a look at what Christ went through for us. Look at the scourgings, the beatings, the suffering, the agony. If that's what the price that was paid for us, no. No, what we feel from that pales in comparison to what he went through for mm-hmm. us. So definitely that's the difference. When we look at the consequences, we see that the devil tempts. He doesn't deliver on what he offers. And we pick up the consequences, which turns out to be guilt, suffering, pain. So it's very, very true that we start with the tempter. We have the temptation, the sin, the consequences, and what you touched on a little while ago. How do we get out of this?
Mm-hmm.
The redemption, which, as I said before, starts up in that wonderful verse 15, continues on through 21. And so that's so important to know. You know, verse 15 says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's antagonism, enmity. Mm-hmm. Antagonism that's going to go on between that desire of Satan to bring us down and the desire of God to redeem us. That is so very, very important. And then we continue on. This is a quote from Dr. Tom Constable. He wrote a series of books known as The Notes on Genesis. And in page 55 he stated, in fact, actually that was one book, there's a prophecy of the victory of the ultimate seed of the woman, which is Messiah, over Satan. You know, most interpreters have recognized this verse, that's verse 15, as the first biblical promise of the provision of salvation. And that is so incredibly important to recognize. You know, Satan would cripple mankind, but Jesus Christ would deliver the fatal blow to Satan. And that is so important. And how does he do it? Well, we come back with a clue to it in verse 21, which Jim says what?
Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them.
So very, very important. Again, the blood sacrifice beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Even back there in Genesis, verse 21. The promise of Messiah back in verse 15. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But it's going to take a perfect offering to be a long-term answer to the issue. And that's what I say, Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God. He really does pay for sin once and for all. And that is so very, very important to understand. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? That is important because really, that's what happens every time we give an invitation. We're asking people, where are you? Where do you stand with God? Where do you make a relationship with him?
Hmm.
Are you still trying to do it in your own strength? Are you still just trying to move up and say, oh, I can do this. I can solve it. You don't know who I am. I'm working with one of the biggest companies in the land. But how does that measure up against the shed blood of Jesus Christ? What have we done with it? Jim, why don't you just take a moment and share with people what really is the plan of salvation?
Well, the plan of salvation is agreeing with God that we are sinners. And I think the first step is we have to first come to the end of ourselves when we realize that we're inadequate and we can't do this on our own. Because until then, I don't think you're ready for salvation. But when you decide that I need help, I'm at the end of my rope, I have no more resources, then you're ready to be saved. And all you have to do, and that's in Romans, is, let me read it to you. It says that if thou shall confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
And you know, that is so powerful. That is the answer to the sin we've been talking about. That's the answer to, you know, no, we don't do it in our strength. It's not even making any sense to do it in our strength. You know, think of it this way. If you desperately need transportation to get from point A to point B, and you have a car that's running well, good condition, full tank of gas sitting in the driveway, do you hike all the way into town and find a dealership where you can buy one? Or do you just get in the car and go? You know, God has already given a way of escape. He's mm-hmm. already laid out a plan of salvation, and His Son has already paid the price. Why are we so foolish to try to do it our way? That old song might make a lot of hits on an album, but it's a lousy way to trust for eternity.
Right.
We rely on Christ. We stand in the merit of the blood of Christ. That's how we go to heaven. So I remind and encourage people, if you've never called out to Him, if you've never accepted Him as Lord and Savior, you do it now. You don't wait. It's just simply too important. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation according to the Scripture. And so we have no guarantee of tomorrow. If we have tomorrow, that's wonderful. It's a chance to witness for Him, to live for Him. But right now is the time to accept Him as Savior and Lord. So we're just going to take a moment and pray a simple prayer and give and model for people if they'd like to pray along with us to accept Christ as Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You for Your love, Your grace, the very fact that You have provided a way of salvation. I confess my sin. I believe in my heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, and I ask You to save me and forgive me of my sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It is that simple. And yet, it's only simple because all the complex parts have been done by Christ at Calvary. The offering at the cross was not enough. It was the resurrection. Because at the resurrection, God the Father said, I accept the offering. So that's pretty powerful, pretty significant. And again, I encourage all of our listeners to go back and reread the passages we've referenced, listen to the program again, and study it for yourself, and know that what we're sharing with you is God's Word, and that we're trying to be faithful to what He says in His Word. Next week, we'll be talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And don't miss it. Invite others to listen.
Right.
It's important that we understand evil so that we will value the very grace of God. Jim, your closing thoughts as we start to wrap up?
Well, I was just going to say, Pastor, there are those, I'm sure, that have just confessed their sin and got saved.
Yeah.
And if you're listening from the archive, if you just accepted Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you then to get in the Word so that you won't be easily tempted. And start and read, start in the Gospels, in Matthew, and read so that God can speak to you and prepare you and insulate you and love you, and then pray so that you can talk, because He desires a dialogue, not a monologue. He's not a bellhop. And so as you do that, I think God rewards that stepping out in faith by giving you that peace that surpasses understanding. So I think I would encourage you to begin immediately reading and make it a daily routine.
Absolutely. I think that's so important. It's just too easy to start running off on our own strength and jump up in the morning and hit the trail, and then we wonder about mid-morning, why am I tired? Why mm-hmm. is it not working?
Right.
Why am I frustrated, just like it was before I got saved? Because we ran off on our own strength. So take every day. Trust God. Lean on Him. Develop that incredible relationship. Know He's special. And by all means, join us again next week.
Right.
As we study the world, the flesh, and the devil, and trust God for our growth in Christ and in Him. So good night to our listeners. Good night, Jim.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.